Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live on Memorial Day 2025, Monday, May 26th. And the reason I mentioned that is because it's not always the case that we are going live on holidays. But I try to as often as possible. And so I need to make it very clear because our switchboard is 100% open. That is, there's nobody has called in. And I'm not surprised. Many people probably think, well, it's a holiday, probably going to hear a pre-recorded show of past calls, which we have to do on some occasions, holiday or not. But this is, though it is a holiday, and I wish you, a reflective Memorial Day. We are also live on the air, which means you can call in. And it means that if you want to call in, you've got a wide open gate ahead of you. We might have a gate rush now. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, the lines are filling up. We still have a couple left. If you want to call, 844-484-5737. And if you're not familiar with the program, this is a live broadcast as often as possible. We do have some stations that play the program recorded from the previous day, simply because the time slot that we are live is not available on those stations. But most of our stations are listening live, and the live program is actually from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific time in the afternoon. And if you live in a different time zone, then it's going to be like 3 to 4 or 4 to 5 or 5 to 6, depending how far east you are of California. But we are live Monday through Friday for an hour so that we can take calls live from people who have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and who would like to discuss those on the air, or who have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to discuss that on the air. Okay, so we're going to go to some of these calls. There's, by the way, there's one line open still, 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Tina in Surrey, British Columbia. Tina, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yeah, I just wanted to know, will there be sleep? Like, will we sleep in the new earth? And I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you.
All right. Yeah, thank you for your call. That is never addressed. I mean, in the description of the new earth or the new Jerusalem in the new earth, in Revelation 21, it says there's no night there. And that may suggest that we won't need to sleep because it's a lot harder to sleep when the sun is up than when it's night. It seems to me that the purpose of night and day, at least one of the purposes, is for people to be able to sleep and to refresh themselves. But we're going to be glorified saints. We're going to be living in immortal bodies. It doesn't seem like we'll ever run out of juice or need to, you know, recuperate. So I can't really say for sure. It simply isn't addressed. We certainly enjoy sleep now, at least us old folks do. I know when I was young, I wished I would never have to sleep. I was so busy in ministry and so forth, I thought, no, do I have to take time out to get some sleep? I really have too much to do already. I actually begrudged taking time out to eat meals and to sleep. And I remember thinking, I wish God had made us so we didn't need to do that. But now that I'm old, I'm still pretty busy, but I'm also tired. So I do need sleep, and I appreciate it. But in the resurrection, in the new earth, it may well be that the sleep is not necessary for us. And therefore, I'm going to assume that is the case. But I may turn out to be wrong since we're not told. And I'm just going by, you know, kind of a speculation here. All right, let's talk to Howard from Boise, Idaho. Howard, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I've been going through the archived programs. A couple of questions. Did you ever get a debate with Max the Atheist?
Yes, we did have a debate. And the funny thing is, he used to call me fairly regularly. And then he wanted to debate me, and I agreed to it. And so we had a debate on one of those, you know, YouTube debate formats. I don't remember which one it was, but because I've been on so many. But anyway, I think the debate didn't go that well for him. And not because he's not smart. I think he's a smart guy. I think he just was unprepared. But the thing is that he has never called since, and he used to call very frequently. So we've never heard from him again after that debate, which is surprising. But you could probably find the debate on YouTube.
Okay, great. Also, a gentleman called up, and when Mary and Joseph went for purification, he objected to the word their purification in some translations, but it looks like the word is plural.
Yes. I mean, it's hard to know exactly how to understand that. The purification had to do with the law's requirement that a woman, after having a child, was ritually unclean for 40 days with a boy. And if there was a girl, a child, it was another 40 days. Now, at the end of that period of time, they had to go do some ritual at the temple and so forth. And that's what was going on in Luke chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph took Jesus for that purification. It was the 40th day of Jesus' life as a baby. Now, if it says they went for their purification, as you said, it does seem like that may be what the best manuscripts read. Certainly one of them would be Mary. It may also be that Joseph is included if it's thought that the couple is both regarded as affected by the uncleanness of the woman, not that they'd be affected in the same way. But, for example, while a woman is unclean, the couple really are not able to have sexual intercourse. I mean, this affects them as a couple. And it may be that the whole issue of the purification is seen as a family matter. Obviously, the Old Testament speaks of it more as if it's the woman who's unclean, but the uncleanness of a wife had equal effect on the husband, in a sense. It impacted the couple. So I would think that their purification would probably be simply a way of speaking of Mary and Joseph, but I can't ask Luke about that, about why he used that term.
Okay, thanks a bunch. I'll ask many questions later.
Okay, Howard. Hey, thanks for calling. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, Jacob in Tacoma, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. How you doing?
Good, thank you. My question pertains to, I believe in a bodily resurrection, but then I don't know if it's the preterists or the partial preterists or just the Jehovah's Witnesses that believe that Jesus would come back spiritually. I think there's a verse that says that he would return in the same way in which he left.
So you're asking if Jesus might come back spiritually? Is that what you're saying?
I'm asking about the preterist and the partial preterist view.
Oh, I got you.
If either one of those takes that position.
The full preterist is the view that the second coming has already taken place back in 70 AD. And their view is that the second coming of Christ and the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth and all the things that we are looking for in the future, that those actually happened in a spiritual sense in AD 70. So they are, in fact, denying, I think, what the angels said. They are reinterpreting it, but I don't think they're doing so in the most honest possible way. So it kind of is a denial of the words of the angels in Acts 1:11, which said that Jesus, the same Jesus, will return in the same way that he left. So he didn't leave spiritually. He actually presented himself to be touched by his disciples. He said, "Touch me, see, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." This is after his resurrection. So he had flesh and bones. He was not a spirit. He was apparently capable of dematerializing, as I would use the term, and materializing in their midst after his resurrection. So his body in which he was raised was his same physical body, but it had been changed. It had been glorified, and it had taken on supernatural characteristics, including the ability to, apparently just disappear and reappear. But when it was appeared, it was physical. It was the same body. If he had only risen spiritually, of course, there'd be no need for the tomb to be empty. His body could still be there in the tomb, and he could have raised spiritually, but the physical body was gone, and appeared and was touched, and he ate food with the disciples. So we know he was physical when he was glorified, but not exactly natural. He was supernatural. Now, Paul talks about how in 1 Corinthians 15, the body, our bodies, are sown in weakness, but they're raised in power. They're sown, meaning buried, in dishonor, but they're raised in glory. And he said it's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. Now, sometimes in saying that our bodies, we raise spiritual bodies, people say, see, they're not physical. However, you know, Paul is not contrasting the word spiritual with the word physical. He's contrasting it with the word natural. Jesus did not have a natural body, but a spiritual glorified body when he rose. But that did not mean it was non-physical, because, I mean, he was at pains to demonstrate to his disciples that his resurrected body was physical. And so to say it's raised a spiritual body in contrast to a natural body, clearly it didn't say it's sown a physical body and raised a spiritual body. That would be a contrast there. That'd be saying it's not physical when it comes up. But the contrast is not with physical, but with natural. And natural, it doesn't only refer to physicality, but refers to, you know, the natural weaknesses of a fallen flesh, you know. So I think that anyone who makes the case that, you know, the resurrection body, either ours or Christ's, was only a spiritual thing, is not really in sync with Scripture. And it is it's a conviction they have to take in order to prove their main contention. Their main contention is that all Scripture, all prophecy, was fulfilled in 70 AD. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says that that has to be so, but that's their starting point. So if you're going to start with that premise, you're going to have to spiritualize all kinds of things, actually, counterintuitively and without scriptural basis. But it'll be a necessity for you, because you've already started with the premise, which the Bible doesn't provide, that everything was fulfilled in AD 70. And this is the serious weakness of the full preterist. Now, I'm a partial preterist, and by definition, partial preterists only believe that some things were fulfilled in 70 AD, but there are yet many things, important things, that have not been fulfilled and will not be fulfilled until the end of the world when Jesus returns.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Jacob, good talking to you. Thanks for calling. All right, we're going to talk next to, this is going to be Larry from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Hi, Larry, welcome.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking the call again. Love your ministry, fantastic feedback.
Thank you.
I just wanted to comment, really, more than ask a question, but see what you think about this. Last week, I believe there was a conversation about singing, and especially people who didn't think they were good singers, or maybe in corporate singing where people weren't singing well, or blah, 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 something, whether or not they should sing, and, you know, whether or not their bad singing, shall we say, was pleasing to the Lord. And my thought about this, and I've pondered this before, because I sing with a lot of people who don't sing well, and I was always, it always struck me that when they had the sacrificial system, and they had all the blood, and of course, and they also had all the carcasses, and they would take all the carcasses out and burn them, and this was like every day, all day, pretty much. And if you've ever smelled, it wasn't a barbecue, you know, you had animals with hair, and it's a stench, and yet the Bible describes that as a sweet aroma in God's nostrils. And that was my thought about singing as well. It's more about the heart than it is about the tune. What do you think of that?
I'll go with it.
So we got to go back to those last Psalms and say, sing unto the Lord, praise his name in song, sing, even on your deathbeds, sing. So that's my feedback.
Amen.
Thanks for
that's a good
call.
Thought. A good thought, Larry.
All right.
Thank you.
Bye.
Good talking to you. All right. Let's see here. We're going to talk next to Jim in Bellevue, Washington. Hi, Jim. Welcome.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call. I'll be very quick. I do have two questions. Very quick, though. 1 Corinthians 14:34 through 37. What is your take on Paul forbidding women to speak or to have authority in the church? Was that a cultural thing, or does that go for today? I had a real affinity, spiritual affinity, for Catherine Kuhlman back in the day. I don't know if you remember who she is.
I didn't. But I saw her live.
Okay, well, oh, so did I, and just about a year before she died. Incredible ministry. The presence of God was so there. And I wonder, I hear people saying, no, God does not do that now, and if a woman preaches, she's against the will of God. Could you tell me real quickly your take on that?
Well, you know, I did attend a couple of Catherine Kuhlman's meetings, one in Denver and one in Anaheim, I believe, different years. I have to say I was not really, a follower of hers, but I was not mm-hmm. hypercritical of her either. I just thought, well, that's a different kind of ministry. There was a time, and I was not there when this happened, but at one of her meetings, somebody told me, she asked all the pastors to come up, and she was going to pray for them. And when many women pastors came up, this is how the story told me, she told them, you women are not supposed to be pastors. She said, I'm not a pastor, I'm an evangelist. So anyone can be an evangelist, but pastors are supposed to be men. Which, again, I was not there to hear that, though I could imagine it, because, Elizabeth Elliot, who was, at the other end of the spectrum from Catherine yes. Kuhlman, you know, Elizabeth Elliot was a teacher, a Bible college professor, a missionary who planted a church in the jungle, and she didn't believe women should be pastors either. So, I mean, it's one thing to say women are not to be pastors. It's a very different thing to say women are not to be ministers of any kind. I think in our modern churches, we assume that a minister means a pastor. And yet the word minister simply means servant. It's an old English word for servant. And, all Christians should be servants. All Christians should serve with the gifts that God's given them. If a woman has a gift of teaching, I believe she should use it. But there's also parameters in the Bible as to where a woman's teaching is to be. Paul, I think you mentioned 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul talked about women being silent in the churches. There's another passage which you also alluded to, whether you knew it or not, was 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 15, which says that they're to be learned in quietness and so forth. He doesn't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Those two passages do put some restriction on women's activities in the church. Now, the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I don't think it has to do with them being pastors or not. He's actually talking about prophesying. And he said there mm-hmm. can be two or three or, prophets, and the others can judge and so forth. And right after he says those things, he says in verse 28, let your women keep silent in the churches. Now, let me just say this. In verse 34 there, where it says, let your women keep silent, the word your is omitted from some manuscripts. So some manuscripts, Paul simply says, let women be silent in the churches. And other ones, it says, let your women. In other words, Paul's making a restriction on the women in Corinth, in the Corinthian church, that this is not a universal restriction on all women in all churches, but the women in Corinth, it is thought by many commentators, were simply out of line. They were simply disruptive. They were making noise. They were interrupting the speaker with questions. Some think they were actually calling to their husbands on the other side of the room, asking questions, in the midst of the teacher's meeting. We a lot of that is speculative, but we do know that Paul is concerned about the disorderliness in the church, not only of women, of men and women. The whole chapter is about the disorderliness of the church in Corinth. And that is his general concern in the chapter. So he says, let your women keep silent in churches. Or even if he just said, let women keep silent in the churches, could still mean, the women in your church. So it is very possible that just as Paul says in the same chapter, that if somebody wants to speak in tongues in the church and there's no interpreter, then that person should keep silent and just speak to himself and to God. In other words, This is referring to a man or a woman. If a person wants to speak in tongues, They can only, you know, they can only speak silently to themselves, pretty much. It's the same expression, let them keep silent. So he's talking about let them not speak up in such a way as to interrupt the service. And if there's no interpreter, it'd be counterproductive. Now, even, I mean, in the same chapter, Paul says that the people who do speak in tongues with an interpretation should be limited to two or three. And same thing with prophets. Prophets who speak in tongues should be limited to two or three. Now, I'm going to just speculate here. I don't know that Paul would highly object to a church where four prophets spoke in a meeting or four people spoke in tongues with an interpretation, though technically it goes beyond the boundaries of what he told the Corinthians. But it seems from reading it that Paul's very concerned about the Corinthians' obsession with speaking up in their churches, men, women, and tongue speakers, prophets. And he's saying, let's kind of cut back on that. Let's
decently and in order.
Yeah, let's be orderly here. So let's kind of cut back. And so he gives instructions, which to my mind are probably specifically tailored to the problems in that church. Now, I can't be sure of this, but I mean, my reading of Paul gives me that impression. Now, therefore, if I was in a church where they allowed, let's just say, a woman to prophesy, I would, you know, if she's orderly and so forth, I wouldn't have an objection to it. If I was in a church where four people prophesied instead of two or three, as long as everything is orderly, I don't think it'd be going against the spirit of what Paul's concern is here. I don't think Paul's trying to nail down institutional rules. I think he's trying to generally promote a principle of let's limit certain things and do them in an orderly manner.
I appreciate that. By the way, really quickly, did Paul fall off of a horse on the way to Damascus, or were they walking? I can't find any indication in Scripture that they were riding horses. Or was
I know. I know.
Am I being silly here? Because I can't get an answer from anybody.
No. You always hear people talk about how Paul was knocked off his horse by the vision he saw of the bright light from Christ. Actually, another friend of mine in Seattle and I were talking about that very thing, and we were looking up the verses, because as I recalled, there was no mention of a horse in any of the passages. Right. There are three places where the story is told. One is in Acts 9. One is in Acts, I think it's 22, maybe? And one is in Acts, I think it's 26, if I'm not mistaken, where in Acts 9, Paul tells the story himself. And then in the other places, he retells the story in different settings. And in every case, he simply says, he fell to the ground.
Now, he and the others, right?
He and the others fell to the ground, yeah. So,
but horses or not, that's the...
It doesn't mention horses. So he may have been walking on the ground and fell on the ground, or he may have fallen off of something like a horse, or even a camel, for all we know. I mean, there's no mention of a horse. Now, I will say this.
Okay.
While the language of the passage would allow, I think, that he could have been on foot and fell down, as people sometimes do when they're walking, but... on the other hand, he was on an official commission from the Sanhedrin.
Yeah.
And it doesn't
Good
seem
point.
Like, yeah, I don't think like a leisurely walk would be the best way to get an urgent mission accomplished.
Yeah.
Probably he was riding on a horse or a camel or something like that, but we're not told that.
Okay. And Jerusalem to I just lost my train of thought where he was going.
Uh-oh.
That was a little trip, wasn't it? I mean, that wasn't a, like walk, hop, skip, and a jump.
Well,
I mean,
he was going up to Syria,
journey, wasn't it? Damascus is what I was looking.
Yeah,
for.
Damascus was in Syria, another country, but it was adjacent to the region of Galilee, so it would be not. I mean, the area is pretty small compared to I mean, you're in Washington, I'm in California. You've got big states. It takes a long time to drive across the state. In those days, you know, probably Syria. I don't know the exact distance, but I mean, from certain parts of Galilee. Now, he started in Jerusalem, which is further away than that. But, typically, to walk from Jerusalem to the regions of Galilee where Jesus was raised would be about a seven-day trip on foot. Now, on horseback or camel, I do not know. It might have been faster. But then it could have been, you know, the same distance again to Syria. I'm not sure.
This was an official, I mean, he had papers and everything, so it probably... I just can't find it anywhere in God's Word, and I've talked to I don't know how many people, and nobody seems to know. But that it is interesting anyway.
Okay, hey, My wife just looked this up. From Jerusalem to Damascus. From Jerusalem to Damascus, 184 miles. So
okay, that's like driving from Seattle to Vancouver, Washington, which I do regularly, and that takes 3 hours.
Yeah,
that's
in a car. On foot, people usually traveled about 20 miles a day. So that'd be like, I guess, 6 days or something, I guess, huh?
Wow.
Am I getting that wrong?
Right
no, nine,
me,
nine days. 9 days. I'm sorry, 9 days.
That's a long trip.
All right. Well, I appreciate your
call. Thank you so much, huh?
Okay. God bless you, Jim.
Bye now.
Well, we're not done. This is the end of the first half hour. We have another half hour, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. It costs money to pay the radio stations to be on the air. It's the only expense in this ministry. There's no overhead, no payroll, nothing like that. Just we buy radio time. If you send a dollar to the Narrow Path, that dollar is used to buy airtime. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, since we have no sponsors and nothing for sale, we depend on listeners, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, which I recommend you do even if you don't donate. There's lots of free stuff at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Don't go away.
If you call the Narrow Path, please have your question ready as soon as you are on the air. Do not take much time setting up the question or giving background. If such detail is needed to clarify your question, the host will ask for such information. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program. There are many calls waiting behind you, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio program. I just said problem. Maybe our program is a problem to some, but I didn't mean to refer to it as such. It's not a problem to me. I enjoy it, and that's why we're doing this on Memorial Day when we could have said, hey, let's take a day off. I never prefer to take a day off. I enjoy these conversations, and I'm glad we're able to be live today. If you'd like to be on the program, I'm looking at one open line right now at 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to talk to Cheryl in Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Cheryl. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. And so my question is with the Catholic Church and their prayers to Mary. It sounds like they are using that process versus, you know, since Jesus came, shouldn't we have that direct prayer line to him and not needing an intercessor? And does she hear those prayers?
Good questions. Very good questions. Right. Well, let me just make one thing clear, is that most Roman Catholics will object if you say that they are praying to Mary. Praying to Mary would suggest that they're approaching her as a deity. Which, by the way many Catholics feel about Mary and the things they say about her, it'd be hard to distinguish between that and a deity, a god or a goddess. But in the mind of the Catholic, they say they're not worshiping Mary, they're not seeing her as a goddess, they're venerating her, which I guess just means they're having a lot of respect for her, and they are, instead of praying to her, they're asking her to pray for them. Now, you see, when you ask somebody in heaven to do something for you, that's praying to them. You're asking them to do something. But they would say, well, we're just inviting her, wishing her, requesting of her that she would pray for us, just like I might ask you to pray for me. If I said, hey, I'm going through some trouble, Cheryl, would you mind praying for me? They would say it's just like that when they talk to Mary or the saints. We're just asking them to pray for us. Well, that's asking them to do something, of course, and that means you're assuming they can hear you and that they will in some sense, you know, comply with your request that they pray for you. So I'm not really sure that that isn't praying. It may be they see it as praying through them to God, but of course they address their prayers, and so many times, to Mary, you know, pray for us. Okay, well, that's asking her to do something. That's a prayer. Now, the question, of course, is it very much like me asking you to pray for me? Well, not very much, because you and I are alive on earth. We are in a conversation. You can hear my voice. I can hear yours. If we're in the same room, we could even see each other, and it would be quite like any other request I might make, like, could I have a glass of water, and would you pray for me? It's really, you know, it's an interpersonal relationship with somebody who's really there and really, you know, paying attention. Is Mary here? No. Is she paying attention? Well, I have no reason to believe she is. Why would she pay attention to me? And if she is even mindful of anything that's going on earth, and I don't know that there's anyone in heaven other than God who's mindful of what's going on earth. I think that people in heaven are mainly focused on God and Christ and adoring him. I don't think they're watching. I mean, I think their trials are over when they're in heaven, and watching the things that happen down here would be like watching a horror movie. You know, once you're trying to, you escaped living in it, now you have to watch it as your loved ones go through it. I don't know that that's what heaven is like. I think the focus of everyone in heaven, including Mary and the saints, is on Jesus, not on us. So why they would hear us is anyone's guess. And if they were paying attention at all to what's going on earth, how could they listen to more than one person? Well, the Catholics usually would say, well, you know, she's in a different form in heaven than she was here, and she can hear them all at once. Well, you mean like God can? Okay, so where in the Bible do God-like abilities, you know, how are they given to human beings when we go to heaven? I mean, this is making stuff up out of thin air. The idea that Mary was only a human when she was here, but when she died, she became more like a goddess. She's omniscient. She's omnipresent. She has all the qualities that distinguish God from us. In a way, we just don't call her a god because that would be polytheism. And of course, Catholics still regard themselves as Christians and not polytheists, so they don't want to say she's a goddess. It's just that they often relate to her and say things about her that would seemingly only be true if she were a goddess. And therefore, I'm with you on this. I don't think she hears us. I don't think she is bothered by the things that are going on earth. She had her turn to be bothered by them when she was here. We have our turn to be bothered by them, and then we escape them. That's why Paul said that he desires to go be with Christ, which is far better. I'll tell you, is it far better to be in heaven if you're now aware of every rape, every child trafficking case, every violent crime, every, you know, horrible thing that happens in the world? Because now you have omnipresence and omniscience like God does, and suddenly, instead of only knowing about your trials and the few that you may hear about from other people, now you know about everybody's trials at the same time. I don't see how that'd be far better. How is that far better? At least while you're here, you might have the opportunity to have some impact on the world, and maybe make it better if you're a significant person. But in heaven, the Bible doesn't indicate that you're a God that does, you know, that changes things on earth or anything like that. So to me, this is all a poorly thought out tradition that is contrary to Scripture. Now, you made another point, and it's a good one. Why would we even talk to Mary, even if she's paying attention? I don't need her to go to God for me. Jesus made it very clear. I don't even need for him to go to God for me. He said, I won't go and talk to the Father for you. The Father loves you. He said we go to God in his name, but because we go in his name, we go directly to God ourselves. This is what John 16:26 says. Jesus is speaking to the disciples. John 16:26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. So, if someone thinks, well, I'd feel more comfortable talking to Mary or to the saints, I think they have a better in with God than I do. Well, then they must not believe what Jesus said. Even if I had to say, well, I can't talk to God myself. I'll just talk to Jesus and he'll go talk to God. Well, Jesus said, no, don't count on that. I'm not going to pray for you. You go to him. You talk to him yourself. And anyone who would not do that and feels like they have to talk to somebody else and say, hey, would you mind talking to Jesus and maybe he'll talk to God? You know, like you're several, you know, steps removed from God and you don't dare getting any closer. Well, that simply is not understanding what Christ did. It's not understanding what our privilege is. It's not understanding the love of God and the value he places upon us. Here's something that the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 10. He said in verse 19 and following, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter to the holiest, meaning the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, meaning to God, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If my heart is sprinkled from an evil conscience, that is, my conscience is clear, I'll have no problem walking into God's presence with his invitation, which he has extended. If I think, oh, I dare not, it's only because I feel like I'm not worthy. I'm unclean. God's going to find offense. Well, then, if you feel that way, I guess you don't believe what the Bible says. Because the Bible says that we have our conscience sprinkled from evil, our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. We don't have a bad conscience because of the blood of Christ. We've been cleansed. If you don't believe that, well, talking to Mary won't help you. And I'm not sure talking to Jesus will help you. You need to get a relationship with God. Neither Jesus nor Mary nor the saints were ever born or came to interfere or to intercept our relationship with God. Jesus didn't come to replace God. He came to bring us to God. No one comes to the Father except through me, he said. However, through him we do. We come to the Father. That's the whole point. So I'm with you. I mean, I think you understand the Bible, and maybe you have a cleaner conscience because you understand Christ's blood better than some do. It's interesting that there are Catholics who think that because I don't believe in the Eucharist, that I don't participate in the body and the blood of Jesus like they do. And yet, I have a clear conscience because of the blood of Jesus, and I'm not sure they do. I'm not really sure they do. If they did, they should be happy to go to God's presence alone. And going to somebody else instead of him would seem like a real cheat, a real disappointment. If I want to pray and talk to my Father God, and someone says, no, let's just talk to to Jesus or to his mom, I'd say, wait a minute, what did Jesus accomplish then? You know, he came to bring me to the Father. I was a prodigal son, and he effected a return to my Father in good standing. And that's what prayer reflects, if it's biblical prayer. But, of course, religion often, somehow obscures the idea that we are forgiven. And that Christ's blood has atoned for us, and that God welcomes us and has no case that he's holding against us because of it. And that being so, all kinds of traditions have come up to try to ameliorate rather than cleanse the conscience so that we can feel we have some kind of access, even if it's indirect through two or three other people. That's not the way I understand Jesus or the Bible. Cheryl, I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk to Carolyn in Conway, Arkansas. Hi, Carolyn. Welcome.
Hi. Yes. Thank you. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Question is regarding Revelation 22. Mm-hmm. I believe starting at 17, focusing actually on verse 17, though, where are you familiar with that, or do I have to read it?
No, I am, but our readers may not. I mean, our listeners may not. You can read it for them.
Okay. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Excuse me. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And it goes on. But my question with that is, could that be referring to, he's talking to the lost as well as the believers?
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's an invitation to become a believer. The Spirit is making the call, and the bride, which is us, the church, is making the call to anybody who thirsts. See, Jesus, this is simply a repeat of Jesus' call in John 7 when he was at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says in John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And it says in verse 39, this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So before Jesus was glorified, that is before his resurrection and ascension, the Holy Spirit was not yet given. So Jesus himself was giving out the invitation to anyone who's thirsty, and he's talking about spiritual thirst. He says, come to me, and if you believe me, you can drink rivers of living water.
Right.
And so that's the invitation Jesus put out. Now, of course, Revelation was written, by the way, by the same author as the Gospel of John, and repeats the invitation, the same invitation, but he says now, since Jesus is glorified, since Jesus has gone back to heaven, that that invitation is put out to the world by the Spirit and the bride. I would dare say it's the Spirit through the bride. The bride, the church, is now in Christ's place making this invitation to the world. Christ made it while he's here. We make it now. We're the bride, and the Spirit is doing so through us.
Oh, okay. Okay. So when you say the Spirit, we're saying the Holy Spirit, of course.
Absolutely, yeah.
Okay, yeah. Speaking through us. Okay, one of my main concerns, I am to sing a song, and it's "Come, Jesus, Come," and today might be the day. And I went to Revelation, and I was singing that, and I was thinking it could be the day, and we should all, believers and non-believers, but non-believers naturally come because of that verse, but believers to know that that day could be today. Even though there is a time that he's supposed to come back and reign 1,000 years, is this making sense to you?
Well, I understand that some people take this verse in Revelation to be that the Spirit and the bride are saying to Jesus, come. And it is calling Jesus to come back. Now, while the Spirit and the bride may indeed pray for Jesus to come back, I think the question is, to whom is this request being made? And after it says that first line, it says, and let him who hears say come, and let him who thirsts come. Now, I don't think he's saying Jesus is the one who thirsts. It's us who, it's humans. Humans who have a spiritual thirst are invited to come. So the invitation to come is not addressed to the Lord that he would come back, although, of course, he will, and there's reference to him coming elsewhere. But in this case, just as when Jesus spoke, he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come and drink. And so that's what I think is here. It's just the same invitation made to the world to come.
Okay. So that could be parallel then in saying, you know, come, Jesus, come. Right. But here is parallel to come because we're inviting the lost to come to him.
Okay.
Correct?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's certainly parallel to John 7. Thank you for your call. Okay. Let's see. Rudy in Rancho Cucamonga, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes. Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I had a question about, I hear a lot about God the Father. Is God a male?
Well, God, when we talk about male, despite the fact that there's been a lot of talk about, you know, gender being a social construct and so forth, before all that nonsense was in our vocabulary, we determined what was male and female by certain biological things, like animals and humans, can be, at least sexual animals. There are asexual creatures that this wouldn't apply to, but those who reproduce sexually are born either male or female. Now, because of the sin, there's sometimes genetic mistakes, and there are what people call intersex people or hermaphrodites, or people who have ambiguous gender, but basically that's not a third sex. There's two basic sexes, and sometimes genetics makes it ambiguous. But generally speaking, we can determine what's male or female in the biological realm by whether there's a Y chromosome in every cell of the body and whether there are genitalia that are consistent with one sex or the other. And that's how we determine. Now, God is non-physical. God's a spirit. And therefore, he doesn't have those kinds of body parts. He also doesn't have cells with X and Y chromosomes and things like that. So to say, is God a male, is to ask the wrong kind of question, I think. But I understand why you might ask that, because he's called the Father, and he's always spoken of with male pronouns, which is apparently his preferred pronouns, although he doesn't have physical sexuality. In fact, the Bible does give the impression in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 that God, in making male and female, was making a more composite expression of who he is. He's neither male or female genetically or anatomically. But the reason that the Bible uses male words to speak of God, Father, King, not Queen, Father, not Mother, Master, not Mistress, Lord, not Lady. I mean, these terms, Lord, Master, Father, King, these are all male terms. Now, why are these male terms used? Well, because God created roles for males and females in the human realm to reflect things about our roles toward him. For example, the Bible says that God made male and female, made them one flesh, meaning in marriage, a husband and wife. That's another term. Husband is used for God, never wife. But he says, Paul says in Ephesians 5, this is a picture of Christ and the church, that Christ is like the husband and the church is like the bride. Now, the church is not literally a woman, although Christ was literally a man and is, but the point is, the idea of Christ being the bridegroom and the church being the bride is not primarily to talk about Christ's sex or ours, but to refer to the roles that are associated with husbands and wives, because husbands and wives have distinctive roles. By God saying that he's the husband of Israel, or Christ is the husband of the church, he's saying that the church bears a relationship to him like that of a wife to a husband. It's an analogy or a metaphor, that we relate to God the way children relate to a father, and less so the way that children relate to a mother. That God, the father, is the head of the household, even though the children must be obedient to both the father and mother, yet the husband is the head, according to Scripture. And that being so, God is obviously the head of the church. The head of his people. He's the king, and he bears a relationship to his people like a king does to his subjects, and so forth. God is not a man, and the Bible says that multiple times, as when it says, for example, multiple times, God is not a man that he should repent. He's not literally a human being, but he relates to us who are human beings in terms of our own experience and our own institutions and our own relationships. So all the constant references to God in male terminology is not saying he is a literal male, but actually saying that his relationship to us is best understood by the analogy of male figures who are in leadership over others. And because we understand, or at least in those days, they understood what a king was. We might not, because we live in an age without kings, but in most of history, everyone knew what a king was. Everyone knew what a father was. Everyone knew what a master was back before slavery was abolished through Christian, influence. Husbands, everyone knew what a husband was. So we have, therefore, male language to indicate not so much what God is in essence, masculine or male, but rather that we relate to him in terms of those institutions that are headed up by male roles. And so that's, yeah, it's not the same thing as saying that God is a man or a woman. All right. Let's talk to Kim from White Lake, Michigan. Hi, Kim. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I'd like to thank you for going live on Memorial Day. And I'd love
My pleasure.
Thank all the men and women that laid down their lives for God and for our country. I really don't have a question. I have a unique experience that I
Well, we're near the end of the program, so if you could be very brief.
Yep. I was camping. We were sitting at the campfire. I looked over. A camper pulled up to near a bathroom by our site. About 8 men got out. They are of Arabic. Anyways, it looked like they were in different dressing than normal for this country. They got down. They put mats down. It looked like they were, I think they were directing towards the northeast. They got down on their knees, and they were talking in a language I didn't recognize. I don't know why, but I felt compelled to get up, and I walked by them gently. I wasn't obnoxious. I just said, God bless you, and God bless America. They immediately got up. They got back into their camper, and they started to drive off. And I walked next to them, and I just said, Jesus loves you. And I don't know why that happened, but there was a lot of little kids on their bikes, and they saw this. And
all right.
I don't know why, but I felt compelled to call your program today and share that story with you.
Okay, well, thank you. Thank you for doing so. We need to take another call if we can before out of time. Donna from Omaha, Nebraska. Welcome.
Hi.
Donna, are you there? Yes,
Hi,
go ahead.
Hi.
You need to take your phone. Take your phone off of speaker. It's all noisy. Hello? Hello? I didn't say to hang up. Did you? Oh, well. Well, it's almost time go ahead, quickly.
I want to know, what is it that you disagree with about the baptism religion? I'll take the answer off the air.
I didn't hear what you said. I did not hear what you said. I wish you'd take your phone off speakerphone so I could hear what you said.
Let me see here if I can do that.
Well, we only have about 1 minute left. Yeah, quickly.
Okay. I want to know, what is it disagreement about in the Baptist religion teaching? God bless you, Steve, and your family.
All right. The only answer I can give you is that you need to learn how to turn your phone off the speakerphone, because I couldn't understand. Your phone was actually cutting out, too. So both times that you asked your question, a number of words were cut off. But if you had not had it on speakerphone, I might have been able to understand the other words enough to conclude what you were talking about. My apologies. I would love to have been able to address whatever your question was. Thanks for joining us. Maybe we can do better next time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported, as I said earlier. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is loaded with resources, free resources. You don't have to buy anything. You don't have to donate anything. Now, by the way, you can donate from there, too, if you want to. But whether you want to or not, you can take whatever is there for free. It's thenarrowpath.com. And check out the tab that says resources and links. There's other good websites there, too, at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow.